I want to turn our attention to God himself. I want to prepare you and myself for the idea that the conversation about God often hinges on whether a person has any concept that there is a true God. I remember when a person was on the Oprah Winfrey show, and we were talking about salvation in Christ, and her response was staggering. She said, but that can't be, the only one true religion, you know, couldn't be. It's just not the way the unsaved have taught themselves to think. But I want to share with you the knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, this is the word, actually, the soulish man, the man who the highest part of him is just his natural soul. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. This is talking language he doesn't understand. This is showing him sights that he can't interpret. Neither can he, and the word can means able, neither is he able to know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the unsaved man, the man who's just soulish, his spirit is dead within him. That has to be recreated. It has to be newborn for him to understand these things. So I want to bring up, as I mentioned, a kind of a philosophical question, but that's dealing with the possibility of the knowledge of God. We have come along in this time to have a great past where people have tried to rescue people from believing the gospel, from being bound to the truth of the Word of God. And in doing this, they have come up with these logical arguments that actually fail, and I wanted to show you why. So let's consider this topic. Is it possible to really know God? Because if it's actually impossible to know God, then all of our work to understand Bible doctrine systematically is just merely guesswork. The word we want to look at is agnosticism. Agnosticism comes from the a negative, and gnosko, meaning to know. To know in reality, to know in practice. Agnosticism is more than merely deciding that you as an individual cannot know if there is a God or not. That's one meaning, but it has really developed far more than that. The Encarta Dictionary defines it as the belief that it is impossible to know whether or not God or a God exists. It's just impossible. It is impossible for us to know this, you see. Louis Burkhoff in Systematic Theology, the textbook that I had in my graduate work on theology, on the topic of the denial of the knowability of God, he said this: the fundamental position of agnosticism is that the human mind is incapable of knowing anything of that which lies beyond and behind natural phenomena, and is therefore necessarily ignorant of supersensible things above our senses and divine things. Burkhoff calls David Hume, back 1700s, the father of modern agnosticism. Hume argued this: all of our ideas of him, of God, are and can only be anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic is the word, comes from anthropos, meaning man, and morphic, meaning form. That we only know man in our knowledge, so we make our vision of God a bigger man, you see, a man made large. We cannot be sure that there is any reality, Hume says, corresponding to the attributes we ascribe to him. That was his idea of what theism is, of believing in a God, a man made big. Burkhoff explains his agnosticism resulted from the general principle that all knowledge is based on experience. Now, that's his argument. And, you know, to some degree, we would have to say, well, that's the way most knowledge is. based on experience. Birkhoff then mentioned another person. He said Immanuel Kant. I remember Kant in the story about the person who said, he's studying philosophy, he says, I just can't get Kant, you know, I can't understand him. And he was 1724 to 1804. Birkhoff says of him that he stimulated agnostic thought by his searching inquiry into the limits of the human understanding and reason. It was an important study because he was talking to people who thought their understanding and their ability to reason found no limits, that they could go understand everything. He agreed with the idea that the theoretical reason, the theory behind things, knows only phenomena, knows only things, and is necessarily ignorant of that which underlies these phenomena, the thing itself. He says, all we know is what we experience of it, what we see of it. We don't know the actual thing. Then Auguste Comte, 1798 to 1857, was a French philosopher, a founder of the study of sociology, study of society, and of the doctrine of positivism. Sounds gung-ho. Birkhoff, according to him, man can know nothing but physical phenomena. Phenomena is literally a happening, but it comes from the root meaning things that appear, physical things that appear, and their laws. His senses, man's senses, are the sources of all true thinking, and he can know nothing except the phenomena which they apprehend, which the senses pick up, and the relations in which these stand to each other, one thing against another. No positive affirmation can be made respecting the existence of God, and therefore both theism and atheism stand condemned. You cannot know that there is, you can't know that there isn't. That was his stand. Now, understand this, and this is maybe hard to understand, but what they thought about our ability to know things in general is true. If you understand, you and I live in our brain. That's who the we are. That's who you are. That's why you don't feel much different than you did when you were much younger, because the you inside hasn't really changed. That you inside there, the only connection that you have to the physical world is our several senses. The real you cannot touch. See, I'm touching this piece of wood. I'm feeling it. But the real me in my mind isn't touching it. I'm receiving sensory information about what my fingers are touching. See, and that needs to be interpreted. We cannot otherwise directly connect with the outside world. We may only interpret the world in which we live through our senses. So that's true. It does not leave us without our knowledge of God, however, and I'll explain why in a moment. But Birkhoff added, and if you hear these other things, you'll recognize, oh, that's part of agnosticism. He mentioned other forms of the agnostic argument. One, man knows only by analogy. That's, again, experience. We know only that which bears some analogy to our own nature or experience. Oh, this is like that. That is like what I know. Then number two, man really knows only what he can grasp in its entirety. I can't even imagine who would say something like that, because how do you know anything in its entirety? Briefly stated, the position is that man cannot comprehend God, who is infinite, unlimited. He cannot have an exhaustive knowledge of him, therefore cannot know him. I would argue that you can't have an exhaustive knowledge of the cough drop in your pocket. Number three, all predicates of God are negative and therefore furnish no real knowledge. He says this is the idea that all we know about God is what he isn't, that he isn't like man, that he doesn't have limitations, so on. And then number four, all our knowledge is relative to the knowing subject. It is said that we know the objects of knowledge not as they are objectively, but only as they are related to our senses and faculties. And this is where we only know what it is we sense about these things. Now, that's agnosticism, and you can understand where they come from, because it's basically true about all the things that we experience in life. Birkhoff answers all these arguments with a section entitled Self-Revelation, the Prerequisite of All Knowledge of God. So let me introduce to you Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper, 1837 to 1920. He died the year my mother was born. Calls attention to the fact that theology as the knowledge of God differs in an important point from all other knowledge. In the study of all other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation and actively elicits, draws from it, his knowledge by whatever method may seem most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. We stand under God in this. In other words, he goes on, man can know God only insofar as the latter, referring to God, actively makes himself known. God is first of all the subject communicating knowledge to man. God is communicating first to man, and can only become an object of study of man insofar as the latter, now he's talking about man, appropriates, receives, and reflects on the knowledge conveyed to him by revelation. So, if I introduce you to a person who to you is a complete stranger, then you would say, I really know nothing about this person. But if that person then says to you, well, I was born in such and such a place, and I grew up thinking this, and I enjoy music and long walks on the beach, and all these things, and you start learning this, well then, as this person reveals himself to you, you begin to know something about him. Well, this is the way it is with God. He goes on, without revelation, God revealing himself, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. Even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses himself. That's what the word revelation means, to reveal, to uncover. It is God who discloses himself to the eye of faith. However, by the application of sanctified human reason to the study of God's word, man can, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gain an ever-increasing knowledge of God. He can know God when he listens to what God says about himself. This is where we differ from the concept that there is no true Bible, there is no inspired word, and therefore we can only know what we see, what we sense. We find that one of the seminal passages concerning God's communication to man is in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And through the years I've brought this to you in many, many, for many, many different purposes. But let's look through this. Paul reveals to these Gentile Christians, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that was the spirit being dead, hath quickened us together, has made us alive together with Christ, by grace, or by whose grace we are saved. And he hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he explains why. That in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So verse 4 describes the nature of God as rich in mercy, possessing his great love. That's the nature of God. Verses 5 and 6 describes God's work of salvation, what he does to us. And then verse 7 explains why he did it all. That is the word that means for the purpose that. Here it declares in God's own word, he had a purpose in saving mankind. God intended to reveal himself. His purpose was to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, this richness of grace corresponds back to that very nature of God. So it demonstrates his great love. What he did demonstrates who he really is. The way he showed this is in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, the salvation that Christ brought to us. Now, the Bible reveals God's purpose has always been about revealing himself to man. You go back to the beginning, and in creation, Adam did not invent his language. Day one, he was talking to God. God built the language within him. God gave him the ability to speak and to speak with that language. So what was that? What did God do in this, you see? God provided human language for the very purpose of allowing communication with God. God designed language for God to speak to us and us to speak to God. See, when you take everything as an evolution, that man evolved language, then you could argue, how could we ever incorporate into our language, which is the product of our own minds, God? How could language communicate God? You could argue this, and they do. But that's not the way it began. Language itself, human language, was for the purpose of communicating with God. Since man's sin condition blinds him and hardens his heart, God uses several methods to communicate himself to each person. Here is God reaching out. This is God bridging this gap. You think of the story of the miracle worker, where the person was working with Helen Keller, who couldn't see or hear. She had been able to, in her earliest days, had some dim memory of that. But working with this teacher, somebody tell her name?
Ann Sullivan.
She reached out, bridged the gap between that blindness and the world around her. See, this is what God is doing with us. And he does it in seven ways. I just love the number seven. First of all, the witness of conscience. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The knowledge of God, what may be known of God, he put it within us. You see, any sense of guilt that anybody has is a reminder that they have done wrong, even by their own standards. Where does the right and wrong come from in evolution, you see? You eat your enemies, you know, you feed on them, and so on. Where's guilt in all of this? Secondly, the witness of the law in their heart. And the apostle deals with this in Romans 2. For as many as have sinned outside the law shall also perish without the law. Gentiles didn't get the law of God. They didn't get the Torah. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. And he says, here's why. It's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Justified means declared righteous. So you want to be declared righteous as a law keeper, you have to keep the law. You have to keep it perfectly. Then you can be declared righteous. You fail in one spot, James tells us, then you're guilty of it all. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. God adopts their own conscience, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. You go any place, and while they may excuse murdering another tribe or stealing other tribes' wives and so on, they don't allow that in their own tribe. You know, adultery and theft and murder and these things, they're condemned within the tribe. Well, here's the law of God written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the point here is they will be judged according to what they know, not what they don't know. So the witness of the law in their heart. Then the third one is the witness of conviction. This is where the Holy Spirit actually does a work within the heart of the unsaved. John 16, 7 to 11, Jesus is telling the disciples about the coming Holy Spirit, the coming work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove. This is the word, King James Margin says, to convince the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged. Now the world, John's reference of it, refers to the unsaved. So the Holy Spirit uses all of these witnesses to bring conviction of sin into their heart. This is God reaching out to warn them of this, to bring conviction. Then the fourth one is this, the witness of creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see the invisible things of him. Seeing the invisible. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You can see the invisible things of him by looking at what he created. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What can you see by looking at nature, by analyzing nature, without casting it off as evolution? If you really look at it, what would you say? Well, whoever made this has eternal power, and he is a God because he's at the top. He is the unmade maker. So the things made testify of their maker. The fifth one is the witness of Christ. This is not clearly given anyplace else but here, John 1, 8 and 9. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Who did John the Baptist bear witness of? Well, it was Jesus Christ. That was the true light. Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's indiscriminately. Every little baby born, Jesus Christ does something to give that person light. Now, the true light refers to Jesus Christ himself. And then to light someone, whatever it means, is to dispel the darkness of ignorance with a gleam of truth. Somehow there's a sense in this of what truth is. And then number six, the witness of God's goodness, Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The very goodness of God. I was noticing the beautiful weather today. day for a picnic. Time to just rejoice in God's goodness on a otherwise dark day, you know. God's goodness. Now, often, like the prodigal son, it's the removal of God's goodness that causes someone to realize how good God was to him. And then we say, I had it good. I didn't know. And then the last one, the seventh one, is the witness of God's sons. Hey, that's you and me. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So go ye therefore and teach. This is the word to disciple, to make disciples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptizing them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So you find people that are unsaved, you disciple them to salvation, then you baptize them, and then you teach them the things of God. Acts 1:8, but ye, disciples, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, day of Pentecost, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You're witnessing about Christ, both in Jerusalem, they're the town that they were in, all Judea, the country around it, Samaria, the neighboring country, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, the very last part. All right, let me look then with you at the characteristics of the knowledge of God. We may know God because he reveals himself. What are the characteristics of that knowledge? Well, first of all, its source. Man is so limited in his ability to know beyond his senses that his only hope of knowing about God comes from God himself. That's the summary of everything we were just talking about. The source of this knowledge is first God, but then the various means that he chose to communicate. How did God choose to communicate to man? Well, these include God's created universe. Again, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So look at these things. See how the frail lily pushes its way through the stubborn sod, and recognize miracles all around you. The second is God's word. This sometimes is God speaking directly, but other times he wrote it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure or purified. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You see, his word is truth. When you start adding to what he says, you're mixing error with the truth. You mix good water with poison, you have poison. So you've taken away the pure truth by adding your own thoughts. The third thing is we find God's direct communication with man. He spoke directly. Genesis 8:15, God spake unto Noah. Genesis 35:15, Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel, house of God. Exodus 6:2, God spake with Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Acts 9:4 and 5, he, Saul of Tarsus, fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus. God speaking directly. So God's direct communication. Then that's the sources. We also find its content. God revealed not only the fact of his existence, but he revealed his very heart and nature. When you recognize that God does not have a body like man, he's not made of matter, he's not made of atoms and molecules, then what is it to know him, see? You have to know who he is, what he is, before you would know him. Now, Jesus said he knew God, not merely about God. John 7:29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. John 8:55, speaking to the unsaved Jewish leaders, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. He had such a sweet bedside manner, didn't he? I'd be a liar like you. And Jesus told his disciples that they could know God. John 14:7, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, the Holy Spirit, you'll know, he dwelleth with you now, and he shall be in you, come day of Pentecost. Number three, apostles spoke of knowing God, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him more and more. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. That whole thing of retaliation. He says, no, no, leave it to me, for we know him. And then 1 John 2:3-4, hereby do we know that we know him, there's assurance, right? That we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Truth is not in him. And then in 1 John 5:20, he explains why he wrote the book. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life. Now we understand that we get our source of knowledge from God, from his word, but we also understand as we read through the word of God that the doctrines that he tells us, the teachings that he communicates, are progressive. Let me give you just one example. An example is the first reference to the gospel. How far back do we go for that? Well, the proto-evangel is in Genesis 3:15, Garden of Eden, right after the sin. And God is speaking to Satan. I will put animosity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then all through the Bible it talks about the seed, and that is this promised seed, the seed of the woman. So consider how much more God reveals on the subject of Christ's offer of salvation through all the ages. How much do we know now, see, having been able to look back in history at Jesus Christ himself? So let me ask this, its purposes. Why does God reveal himself? What is the purpose of us knowing about him? Well, the first answer is to lead people to eternal life. This is why God chose to create other beings, that he might bring them in and let them experience the wonderful mutual love that is the very nature of God. 1 John 5:13 A and C, these things have I written unto you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Also to foster Christian growth. 1 John 5:13 A and B, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Know that you have it. 3, to warn of judgment to come. In John 5:45, do not think that I, Jesus, will accuse you to the Father. That's not your worry. I will not accuse you. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, which is God's revealed law, in whom you trust. You're trusting in the law, but it's the law that's going to accuse you and says he did not follow everything that you told us to do. He was not perfect, and you'd have to be perfect. And the fourth purpose is to generate true worship of God. The unsaved are always coming up with ways of worshiping that have nothing to do with the truth. But to generate true worship, he speaks to the woman at the well and talks about this in John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What picture will you make of a spirit God? What statue will you make of a spirit God? It's not made of matter. So you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And let me close. Yeah, pretty early. I was worried about this. Close with this, the prerequisites to the knowledge of God. If you're going to know God, I have four things that you need to know first. First of all is what we were covering today, that God initiated his self-revelation. Do not set out to study a leaf and discover God. These silly people from the Orient claiming, I studied a drop of water and I learned all that there is to know of water. Oh, really? I tend to doubt that. But understand, you must look to his self-revelation to know God. You cannot look at sand and lightning and stuff and find out about God. You may be directed to look to God. But to find out about him, which is completely beyond your ability to know, you have to look at what he said. Secondly, God gave language for communication. Therefore, you must learn to pay close attention to the words he inspired. See? These things say this, but not that. They point out this, but not this, this, and this. So confine your knowledge to what he said. Thirdly, he created man in his image. Now this means you may rely on the fact that God made you to connect to him. He wants that connection more than you do. He has made you able to connect. You're made in the image of God. And then, wonderfully, he gave the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible. The Holy Spirit, when you receive him, lives within you. What if you were to find a book that you found difficult to understand and you invited the author to come live with you? And then every day you'd say, well, what's this about? Oh, well, that's about this, and so on. And the very author would explain it to you. Well, when you get saved, you're inviting the author of the Bible to live very closely within your very heart. You may rely on the fact that God is actively working to reach your understanding. He wants you to understand even more than you want to understand. Let's say thank you for that. So we've been talking about the knowledge of God, the possibility of the knowledge of God, and it is possible because God has intended it to be so and has made all the provision for it. He revealed himself, something that we could not know, could not understand on ourselves. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us an understanding that without you bridging the gap, we would neither know nor would we care. There are some who have rejected your outreach, have argued themselves against the very concept of God or the Bible, and so have insulated themselves against all hope of salvation. But Father, to us, we have believed, and we have bowed our mind as well as our body before thee. We ask that you might so guide and direct that we recognize that you have wanted us to know, and so you revealed yourself. That you have desired us to be contacted, so you put it within us, our conscience. You gave us nature to look at the vastness of the skies and the intricacies of the details of nature. And we see that you had a plan, you had an intelligence behind it all. We recognize that glimpses of truth were given because Christ was lighting us, the Holy Spirit was convicting us. And we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we have been led in our blindness, in the hardness of our hearts, to find a new heart and a new thought. We have repented. We have changed the very mind that we had. And so we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to even more, that we will rely on your word, for this is the only source of knowledge that we can count on for truth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I have not recognized to what a degree God is actually working upon me and the world to give us a chance, to give us a knowledge, to give us a nudge toward the truth. God helping me, I want to cooperate with that. I want to reach out to others. I want to share with them the knowledge that God has given us of himself. For it is possible not only to know about him, but to know him and to become part of his heavenly family. Perhaps your vow today would be to say, I'm going to spend more time in an earnest understanding of the Word of God. Perhaps you would say, instead of just trying to go to church and absorb the energy, I'm going to be looking to him to teach me of himself. If those are your prayers. I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Help me to dedicate myself to this. Yes, amen. Others, yes, yes. Father, then we commit these things to you. We know that you have wonderful things waiting for us in your law, in your word. We remember that the Old Testament prophets wrote the things of Christ and then went back to study them themselves. The inspired words meant more than they even knew when they wrote them. But Father, we ask that you might so guide and direct that, like David, we will read the scriptures, but ask the questions, who is the kind of God who would say such things? And then we could become, like David was, a man after your own heart. For to know you is to know your heart. To know you is to adopt your heart. We pray, Father, that you might help us to know you, whom to know aright is life eternal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.